If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the third epic of redemptive history in particular, and we showed a few ways how in the Old Covenant, that period from the book of Exodus through Malachi, the time of Moses and the time of the prophets and King David and whatnot, we looked at how everything in that period of time was in fact a foreshadowing or a picture of what would be later fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was a pointer to Christ's coming, things that he would fulfill. And I gave you a number of examples of that, but in all honesty, if I were forced to pick just one thing in all of the Old Covenant that was a clear foreshadowing or picture of the Christ, I would pick the Passover, the historical event, and also the ceremony that flowed from that historical event. Okay, now you remember the Passover event. It took place about 1500 years before the coming of Christ, before his death, burial, and resurrection. It took place after a period of 430 years when the people of Israel, they were in bondage in Egypt. You remember this? And they were exposed and handed over to hard labor and to slavery. They were the people of God there in that place. And they multiplied from a very small group of people, just a clan, to a great multitude of perhaps even a million people, right? And that's how God grew his people, grew his nation in the Old Covenant. And there was a man named Moses who was called by God and to go and bring the people out of bondage there in Egypt, and he was to go and to confront Pharaoh, and there were plagues that were delivered upon the people of Egypt through Moses by the hand of God. And you're familiar with this story, I think. And there were a number of plagues, and sometimes we look at those as modern day Christians and we go, you know, what were those all about? They just seem so random to us. The Nile was turned to blood, and there were frogs coming up, and there were gnats, and the sun was darkened, and all of these strange things were taking place. But if you understand what was going on in Egypt in that day, these were the gods of Egypt, and they were being defeated by Yahweh himself. And there was this bold declaration coming through Moses on behalf of God that indeed the God of history, the real God, the God of redemption, is breaking through, and he is bringing redemption to his people in a very powerful and invisible sort of way, right? Now, the 10th plague was the death of the what? It was the death of the firstborn. And we're told about that in the book of Exodus chapter 12. If you want to turn there, you certainly can. 9 plagues had been executed on the people of Israel. On the people of Egypt on behalf of the people of Israel up until this point. But in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 1, the text says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." In other words, when you organize your calendar later on, this is to be month number 1. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So on day 10 of the first month of the year, you're to take a lamb. "Then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its entrails, legs and its inner parts." Verse 10, "And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's," what? "It is the Lord's Passover." So, God commanded his people in the Old Covenant to observe this ceremony, this memorial, year after year. But he commanded them to do so before the event itself actually took place. Isn't that amazing? In other words, he so wanted to make sure that his people understood that what was about to happen in the land of Egypt to the firstborn, and what was about to happen when it came to their deliverance, was indeed the plan of God. It was not coincidence. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt," God says, "and I will do so that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The blood shall be a sign for you. Do you see that, church? The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a picture. It is a sign as the people of God are in these homes that have the blood over the doorposts. The destroyer is passing through the land, but yet as the blood on the doorpost is seen by God, God shields that house, protects that people, and saves them, provides deliverance for them. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It's a memorial given to the people. But here is a very powerful picture given to us concerning the Christ himself. Well, how do we know that? Well, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 26, to a passage that's much more familiar to us. Matthew chapter 26, in verse 17, the text says that it was the first day of unleavened bread. How many days were there? Seven. This is the first day, therefore it is what? The Passover that we just read about. This ceremony had been observed for almost 1,500 years when the events of Matthew chapter 26 took place. It was observed from the time of the Exodus, which took place about 1450 BC, all the way until the time of Christ here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 records this for us. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did it as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. But when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating bread, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Russell's going to walk you through this in just a moment. He took bread and he said, "This is my body." In other words, the bread that had been a portion of the Passover ceremony for 1,500 years, Jesus Christ lifted it up and said, "This represents me." It was a picture. It was a shadow. I am the fulfillment. And then after they were eating, Jesus took bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, my job is to just simply set the stage here for Russell as he's going to walk through the different elements of this Passover Seder. But what I want you to see is that we must understand what this is. We take communion, we observe the Lord's Supper once a month here at Emmaus, and we have a fellowship dinner associated with it. But I think for many of us, we're kind of lost in terms of the significance of what is behind all of this. And I'm hoping that after today, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, every time we take communion together and have this fellowship, we understand that we're not only looking back to Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but there is so much substance even behind him. He's the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant pointed to. So Russell, would you come and enlighten us, brother, with your knowledge in terms of what's going on here in this ancient memorial dinner? Appreciate it, man.
Thank you. I'm excited to be here with you guys and to share this material. This is a huge passion of mine. It has been for some time now. It was the first time I experienced a Passover Seder. It was extremely powerful, and I just developed a strong passion for wanting to understand this connection more, to understand how the Old Testament really fit into the New Testament. And I hope that you will see that as we go through these particular elements in this Passover Seder. I do want to take a step back for a second. As we were singing today, We sung a song. Our first one that we sung was titled, "How Great is Our God." And we're getting ready to I actually experienced a solar eclipse, which is another small passion of mine. I have many passions. My wife puts up with me with those. You can ask her about all of those. But I'm just fascinated by astronomy. And, you know, you think about this, and I think it's very applicable to this, because when you really break down what's going to happen in this, we have a moon that's revolving around the Earth, and we have a sun that's 196 million miles away. Even its rays that hit us in the morning sunlight takes at least 7 minutes to get to us, because they have to travel at the speed of light. And we're just going to watch our moon that's revolving around our gravity as we're on this little piece of ball of Earth. And as we look out, our sun is just one star of some 100 billion stars that exist just in the Milky Way galaxy. And in that, as we look out, we see that there's somewhere near 100 billion galaxies, as there's 100 billion stars with their own galaxy. And these galaxies, we're just recently starting to understand, are actually revolving around some sort of form, which we're understanding as black holes. And to look across the universe, traveling at the speed of light, we're saying it would take something like 1 billion years to travel across the vastness that we see. And I say that because it's the God of this Passover that spoke that into existence. And it's so easy for us to not understand the power and the majesty of our Lord. And this is just a very moving time for me every time I see the Passover. It's kind of like Christmas for me. And so it's almost like I'm seeing presents in front of me, yet it's not Christmas time. So it's a little odd. But again, it's just such a tremendous joy to be able to share this with you. It is this God who reached down some over 3,500 years ago and instilled this original Passover with his people as he was redeeming Israel from bondage. This was talked about in Exodus 12, as Joe talked about, and also in Matthew 26. It was Jesus participating in this Passover in the New Testament as he fulfills these things. It is as it had been predicted since the beginning of mankind, since the beginning of creation, that Christ would come through and fulfill these things through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is ultimately where we get our sacrament, where we get our Eucharist, where we take the wine, we take the cracker. This is what it was pulled originally from. And we must understand the context of this if we're going to fully understand. Every time we take that small cup of juice and that small piece of cracker, we must see the fullness that's in there, lest we enter it with an improper heart, as Paul tells us and warns us against. So by observing this meal, we will not gain salvation. It's not about salvation. We're not going to gain a better understanding or a better standing even before God. But instead, it teaches us, it humbles us, and it reminds us the true meaning of Christ's atonement and what he really accomplished on that cross. And if there's another thing that the Old Testament really can show us and teach us, is that we forget. We have, as I referred to in our class earlier, we have spiritual amnesia, and we desperately need a cure for that. And so coming back to these things helps us to remember those things in their fullest context. Paul also tells us that we must be careful and diligent to observe this appropriately. Now, we take that as we go to the Eucharist with the small piece of cracker and with the small glass of juice, but it applies directly here to the Passover, that we must make sure that we enter this with the appropriate heart, with the appropriate mindset with that, because he says there's consequences if we don't do that. And I think Paul just makes it abundantly clear that this is a serious deal in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament, and that we need to be careful how we approach the Lord, because we are approaching the Holy of Holies as we go through this. We are reflecting upon him. And we need to keep that mindset of holiness as we go through it. So I just want to take a quick minute, a brief moment of silent prayer for us to confess any sin that may be there as we come to the Lord this time. Search through your hearts and know that you are before the God of the universe in all of its vastness. At the same time, he's reached down and saved a people for himself on this small piece of earth. So let us go to him now in prayer. Father God, Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Allow us to have right hearts before you, Lord. We know that we're sinners, Lord. Your scriptures tell us to confess that sin. Help us to understand that, to address that, Lord. to know that we sin against you ultimately, Lord, and that we also sin against ourselves and even our brothers, Lord. We confess that to you now, Lord, as we go into this time of just understanding your Passover and, more importantly, the Christ, the Messiah within this Passover. It's in your name that we pray, Father God. Amen. Traditional Passover would start with the woman of the house lighting the candles. Obviously, I'm not the woman of the house, but I'm the only one up here, so I'll be taking that job for today. And the woman would light the candles, and there would be two. These would be called the Shabbat candles, and ultimately, many Messianic Jews have come to see these as representing Christ. I think there's many places that Christ is just abundantly clear, and there's a lot of places you can just almost find more and more meaning the more that you dig into it. But the candles would be lit as the woman of the house would come, and she would recite the following blessing, which I will do as I light. Try and light and read at the same time. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us light and wisdom and understanding. It was seen that these lights, the lighting of these candles, also would apply to Christ being the light of the world, and that these were the Shabbat candles, these were the rest candles, and ultimately it's in Christ that we find our truest rest, as Scripture talks about it. One of the traditions of a particular Torah-observant Jew, and even many Messianic Jews, and even some Old Testament or Messianic Christians, is there would be a ceremony within the house to remove all of the leaven. The leaven is within bread primarily, but since we've gotten all creative and genetically engineered, leaven's in almost everything. And so it's very applicable today. What would happen is the house would be rid of this leaven because leaven represents sin. And sin is what puffs up. And Paul refers this in 1 Corinthians that it is sin that puffs us up, is the same way that leaven puffs up. And so we try and remove leaven because leaven is in everything as sin is in everything. And if you've ever observed this, it's kind of a fun game to play. It's not something you necessarily have to do, but by trying to do it, you realize I ate a Dorito, I ate a tortilla. You know, after a day of doing this, you realize that you're hungry because there's leaven in everything. And that's why these things become beneficial, because you realize, you look around, you say, there's opportunities to do sin in all things. And I need to be very diligent about this, because if I'm slack on this, there's always the opportunity of sin awaiting me. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, as he refers to the Passover. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul understood that the real meaning of the feast was a right heart, not a meaningless ritual. Paul saw the true meaning that took place through this ritual, and he said, correct your hearts before God, because that's the true importance of it, because Christ is your atonement and your salvation. Typically, there would be a song done after that point, and they are often Jewish songs. When I go through the Passover, when I go through it with my family or with others, and just recently we took some of the leadership through it, I don't sing Jewish songs. I wish I knew them. They're really cool, but they have really weird chords on the guitar, and I don't know those either. So I just kind of supplement, because the point is that we're going through it and we're really understanding it. Within the traditional Passover, there are four cups that are primarily used. And we have put this down into one small cup. But the four cups that are there are referred to again as four cups, sometimes the four I wills of God. And the four of them are, the first one, I will bring you out of Egypt, or the cup of sanctification. So the I will is the I will bring you out of Egypt, and the cup is the cup of sanctification. The second is, I will release you from slavery. That's the second I will. I will release you from slavery, which is the cup of judgment. If you're not taking notes, that's okay, but if you do jot these down, we will go through each one of these, and each one of these has a very meaningful importance, so do track them carefully. The third is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. It's the third I will, that I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This is the third cup of redemption. And the fourth and final cup is the I will take you to be my people, or I will accept you to be my people. And this fourth cup is the cup of praise. And the Passover Seder primarily functioned around these four cups, and each cup was poured, and also later a blessing was given. So in pouring the first cup, I will pour first, and then I will recite the blessing. The blessings can be different, and they can change depending on Jewish tradition, so it's hard to find out the exact blessing that was given, because some traditions do change it, but these are the ones that I am familiar with and were likely used amongst many Jews, especially Messianic Jews. So we take the cup, This is the first cup of sanctification. And the blessing says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine and who sanctifies us from among the nations." And then they would partake of this drink. After the first cup was taken, and this, keep in mind, this was the same thing that Jesus' disciples would have been going through. There was the traditional washing that happened. And this, as you know, the Pharisees and many of much of the pride that took place in a lot of the Pharisees and Judaism became very prideful rituals that were acted out. And so it was typically a hand washing that would take place here. And very symbolic. And there was some biblical guidelines for it, but they took it and they started making it fancy, and they'd go and, you know, all the oxen free, and they, you know, they had these cool little tricks they did with it, and it started getting very elaborate. Christ knew that this was a place that pride was acted out. And so it was most likely at this point, as Christ went through the Passover with his disciples, that he went from the washing of hands and then also went to the washing of feet. And it was most likely at this time that he pulled out the basin and he said, "You want to wash your hands? Let me show you something." And he pulls the sandals off from his disciples' feet and they begin to wash. And you know the disciples' reaction, because they say, "What are you doing, right? This is supposed to be us going before God, right? We're getting all ready for it." And I'm sure that there was some sense of maybe even a righteous pride that was there. And Christ took it to the most humble of places in washing of the people's feet. And Christ was trying to show the true meaning of what was taking place here and the necessity of complete humility before God. The second thing that would take place would be there were three elements that were necessary biblically for the Passover. And you can't really see them. If we had millions of dollars, we'd have cameras here and, you know, they'd like show up on your iPhone or something like that. But there were three basic elements: the parsley, also the lamb, and then also the horseradish or bitter herbs, which we will see them. And so if you were sitting down having an actual Passover, you would take this parsley, you would take it out, a nice piece. People who haven't done it before, they don't really know, so they just grab a full piece, and I say, "You got to eat the whole thing," and they're just like, "Oh, man," you know, especially the horseradish. They don't know, so they're just loading up there, and I say, "Eat the whole thing," and if you've had horseradish, depending on your taste for it, that may be a good thing or a bad thing. But the reason there was dipping of parsley, the symbolism behind this was that the parsley was dipped into salt water. The water was made to be salty, particularly because they wanted to reflect on the teachings of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that life is difficult and filled with dark times and often filled with tears. But it's in the midst of tears that there's also joy. And the green of the parsley represents the joy of life, and the salt water is the tears of the dark days. The parsley would be dipped to remind the people that life is filled with sorrow and tears, which is what the salt water would represent, but that God gives good things and the ability to enjoy them. It is also there, once after the time of Israel, that individuals, some Jews and even some Messianic and Jewish Christians, would reflect on it to represent the tears of Israel as they partook of it. So they would go, they would dip their parsley into the salt water, and they would recite the blessing. And the blessing says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sustains us in sorrow and in joy." And then they would partake together. It's good for the teeth, freshens the breath, right? Stuff's kind of hard to chew. I didn't think this through. I didn't think this part through. The Passover Seder is in part primarily a teaching device for children. Children are entrusted to their parents, and the parents are to represent the really model of how God interacts with his people. But one of the jobs of the parents was to direct them and to teach them the ways of the Lord. So at the very core of a Passover Seder, it was a family event. It was a time and a means and a way to teach the children of the household. God said in his scriptures that when you do this, the Passover, And your children ask, what does all this mean? As we were setting this up in the very beginning, right? Before church started, all the kids were coming up here. What is this? What does this mean? What's going on here, right? They understand. It's different. There's things out there. And it's just so amazing that already that draw was there. And if we were going through this, we could go through. And Christ is fully explained in the midst of this. You know, you're sitting there trying to wrap your mind. What is Christ? How does that work? How does God save his people? And we're trying to come up with these fancy answers. God has instilled ways for us and means for us to teach this to our kids. But scriptures say that when the children come to us and ask us about the Passover, that our response is to be that this is the Lord's Passover. And by tradition, the children then would have selected questions that would be there. Over time, tradition set in and the questions were given to the children. These were primary ones. You know, it's kind of like on a website, the FAQs, frequently asked questions. These are most likely the FAQs that were happening with the children of the time. And so it became tradition for children to ask selected questions and then for the parents to respond with particular answers. So I'm not going to give you the answers, but the questions would typically revolve around, why is this night different? Why are we doing this? Why is this night and this meal different than all other ones? Why do we eat the matzah, the unleavened bread, which we're going to talk about? Why do we eat bitter herbs? Why do we eat the lamb, which, just trust me, it's there. And last but not least, why do we drink the wine? And I think that it would be beneficial to walk through these really quick and just to give you the answers, actually, and to see the responses there, to see the brief symbolism in them. So the first one, why is this night different from all nights? The answer would be that this night the Lord delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of slavery, as he had promised Abraham. Also, this night the Lord delivered us from the penalty of our slavery to sin, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Ultimately, this was to show that Christ rescued Israel from that bondage. And it was all a foreshadowing that God was rescuing us from our sin. This had been planned out for thousands of years. Why do we eat the matzah? Question two. The answer would be, we eat unleavened bread because it is the bread of haste. The escape from slavery was quick. The Lord took them out in one day. The bread had no time to rise. Also, we eat the unleavened bread. Remember that we are no longer slaves to sin, for Christ freed us from the bondage of sin. We are the unleavened bread who worships God in spirit and in truth. The leaven represents two things. For one, it took time for that leaven to rise, and Israel had no time. So we remember and we associate with them the toil that they went through as God's chosen people at that time. And we also remember that the leaven is also a representation of sin. And we are God's unleavened people because he has cleansed us of that sin. Three, why do we eat the bitter herbs? We eat bitter herbs to remind us of the bitterness of slavery. Also, we eat bitter herbs to remind us of the bitterness of sin and reflect on that. And to also, as scripture tells us, to turn from that. Why do we eat the lamb? This is one of the biggest things throughout the whole Old Testament. And we see that Christ fulfills that and refers to himself several times as the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb. God delivered, in the answer, the children of Israel from Egypt when they killed the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door. When the angel came, he spared the firstborn. Also, we eat the lamb to remind us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ is our Passover. This meal that has been around for over 3,500 years was all to represent that Christ was the one who would be our Passover. That in the time of Israel, they were to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the lintels and the tops of the doorpost. And if you look at that, on the tops and then the two sides, it's often referred to as the shape of a cross. Can't find that in scripture, but it is very interesting that he specifically says on the door frames and the tops and also on the lintels to make sure that you make that shape there. And it is that that allows God to pass over. And what has happened with us, God has granted us salvation, and in that the wrath of God passes over his people. And fifth, why do we drink the wine? Wine is a drink of celebration and joy. We are no longer slaves. We celebrate with the wine of gladness. Also, the wine represents the blood of the covenant. When God made his promises, he confirmed them with blood. Jesus' blood is our new covenant. And that's why this is so symbolic. And you'll see how Christ institutes this. It's a particular part within this Passover that Christ ultimately instills what we see today as the Eucharist. It's at this time that the story of Passover would be told. Joe read through Exodus 12 and really told you this story. And some families would have different traditions. Some would act it out. Some would have certain scripts. Ultimately, there would be some sort of guide that it would exist, as I'm holding now. And the Jewish term for this is a Haggadah. How do you spell that? It's not important. Look it up. Google it on your phone later. but this would be what would guide the night. This is, would be, the Haggadah stands for the telling, and it would be the telling because the purpose of it was to remind the people ultimately what God had done and a foreshadowing of what Christ ultimately would do. The very end of retelling the story of Passover, the plagues of Israel would be recited. And typically what would be done is from the cup that was there, and ultimately the cup of judgment, which we are going to talk about in just a second. Jesus told his disciples in this particular cup, as we go into the second cup, the cup of judgment. He says in Luke 22:17-18, that the people were to take and share this among themselves. For I say to you, says Jesus, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Christ lets this cup pass by him. And this is important because this is the cup that when he's in the garden, he says, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Right? How many people have heard that statement before and said, let this cup? How many people have had a really good understanding of exactly what that meant and why he said that? Right? He was referring to the Passover. This cup represented the cup of judgment. He says, I'm not going to drink it with you because I'm going to drink it another way. Right? The disciples came to him. Can we do what you're going to do? Can we go with you? He says, the cup that I drink, you cannot drink. You do not have the means to drink it. He was referring to this cup of judgment. There was only one that could take the penalty of sin, and it was Christ himself who was able to do this. So what they would do with this cup of judgment, to reflect on it and to lessen it, to lessen their joy, because wine represents the joy, to lessen it, to pull some of the wine out, they would recite the 10 plagues that were given throughout on Egypt when God was redeeming his people. And I'll recite them as I go through. And what would happen is they would take the finger, they would dip it, and they would put it onto the napkin. So number one would be blood, and they would place frogs, lice, beasts, cattle disease, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and the tenth, death of the firstborn. And this also, again, was the cup that Christ would have pass him by because of ultimately what it meant. They would take it, and they would give the blessing for this cup, and then they would partake. And the blessing would go as this. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine and judges the whole earth in righteousness. It'd be at this point that they would move into what is seen as the symbolic meal. And Rabbi Gamaliel, who was president of the Sanhedrin and in the first century, and also was the teacher of the Apostle Paul, issued a proclamation to Jews at that time. And the proclamation was based on the biblical text that there must be lamb, there must be bitter herbs, and there must be the parsley with the salt water. These three things were necessary for the symbolic meal to be there, because by this time the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so they had to symbolically make this meal. And that's what you see here on this plate. So post 70 AD in Israel and believing Jews, this is what it would look like primarily. And they would take this and they would put it within matzahs, and they would make a sandwich of it. And that's how they would recite and go through it. And there would also be a blessing for each one, and I'll read through those briefly. The lamb, the blessing would go as follows. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has provided the worthy lamb, your son. As many Jews began to come to a believing knowledge of who Christ was. After this blessing, after the initial blessing of the lamb, the matzahs, the third element, were pulled out. And there was usually a nice holder for these, and there was a particular matzah, which was the one in the middle. So there's three matzahs that are here, and they would have them as such. And they were to take the middle one, which was very interesting that they were in threes. And if you notice, this one's not as good, this one's a little bit better. Today, when you buy these kosher matzahs, they're pierced. That's specifically done to show the piercings of the Lamb of God, who is Christ, and the representation that exists within that as well. So after the blessing, the middle one would be taken, which is called the Ophikomen. Okay? It's the redeemed one, or of redemption. They were to break it into two pieces. Okay? One piece was slipped back in. The other piece was left out. This would be distributed amongst the people to eat. The one that we take here would be put here, and by tradition, one of the children would come and actually hide this. They would hide the Ophikomen for someone to go, and they would make a game out of it. It'd have to be searched for. Someone would have to go and look for it and have to find it. They would have to redeem the Ophikomen. Once someone found it, they would start bargaining for it, because this was kind of seen as the dessert. They'd say, I'll give you this for the Ophikomen. Maybe someone gets it. And they were recognizing that there was a price to be paid for the Ophikomen. So a piece of the Ophikomen would be passed around and distributed to the people. The bitter herbs, again, another one of the elements, were a reminder of the bitterness of bondage. Jesus also used this to symbolize the bitterness of betrayal, as Judas was the one who dipped into the bitter herbs with him. So we know that in Matthew 26, as Joe was reading, Christ refers to the betrayal, and the disciples say, who is it that will betray me? And Christ says, it is the one who dips with me. It was at this point in the dipping of the bitter herbs that Christ pointed out, and he said, it is the one who dips into the bitter herbs with me now that is the one who will betray me. And he looks to Judas and he says, go and do what you need to do. Christ knew the betrayal that was going to happen because he knew the ultimate plan of God. After this portion, there would be an actual supper. And this supper would be a full course meal. There would be several things involved, and according to tradition, it would depend on what they had. People can get really creative on this. But the point is that there would be a primary meal that would take place and kind of a break from the formality of what was taking place here. And it was at this time that Jesus taught the disciples much of these things. As we know, as we see in the Road to Emmaus, that Christ shared with them his fulfillment in the Old Testament. This was kind of a precursor to that, as Christ was sharing with them. John 14, 15, and 16, all of these, as Christ was teaching, was primarily based out of this portion, this break within the Passover Seder. So he took this time and taught them multiple things in this, things such as having faith in him. He was reminding them and affirming in them that he was going to send a helper. He was going through all these things with them, which is interesting because as soon as it happens, right, they bail out. Peter, you're going to deny me three times, right? You don't chop his ear off, you know, don't do that, you're going to die by the sword. And they're just, you know, they're losing it. They were people, and sin was influencing them. They didn't fully understand this yet, but Christ used this as a time to try teaching these truths to him. After the supper was finished, the Jews would go, and or the Messianic believers would go, and they would redeem the Ophikomen. They would find it, and it was with this portion, once it was redeemed, that Christ took it. The disciples knew it was the Ophikomen. It was set to the side. I doubt that there were children there who went and took it and said, you can't find it, Jesus. You know, you're never going to get it. It was most likely that he set this off to the side. And he took the Ophikomen, which is typically used, and he began to break it. It's pretty crumbly. And he began to distribute it to his disciples. Keep in mind, again, this is the Ophikomen, the piece that needs to be redeemed. It had huge symbolism involved with it. And normally they would take it and just eat it, you know, as part of a dessert. And Christ starts going and passing it around. And the disciples are kind of wondering what's going on with this. And he hands this to him. He hands this to all of them. And he recites the blessing to them. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth and makes us one in the body of the Messiah who was given for us. His blessing probably didn't go that same way. We're not exactly sure how it went, but we know that they did have those blessings. But what he was saying was, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he told them to take and to eat in remembrance of him. It's very important that you understand what part of the meal that this was in. It was the piece that needed to be redeemed. It was one of the pivotal pieces of this dinner that he took to do this. The third cup that would go into would be the cup of redemption. So in Luke 22:20, Scripture tells us that in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup poured out for you. It is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So once they had the third cup poured, he went around and he said, you understand this is the cup of redemption. This is my cup as I redeem you. sure it was different for them. They had went through Passover, Seder's probably their entire life, and now Christ was coming in saying, yep, that's me. This is my cup. This is my bread. And really starting to lay out for them exactly what all of this meant. This is the cup of redemption, and oftentimes in some liturgy services, and I think it is appropriate, a little bit of water would also be poured into the cup of wine. Because when Christ atoned for our sins on the cross, what was it that spilled from his side? It was blood, and it was water. So we mix the both of them, and this is what we understand as the Eucharist. And the blessing again would be recited. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine, and who redeems us by the blood of your Lamb, your Son, our Savior and Lord. Now often it was very common for the families to have an extra cup set out. And it would sit. And it was known as soon as somebody walked in, they would always ask, where is this cup? Because it was a very important cup, and this is known as the cup of Elijah. It was set out because we know through Scripture, we know through Malachi, we know through Revelation, that before Christ can return, Elijah must come first. And so it would almost be a game for the children. As they would come and the children would stare at the cup of Elijah and say, is he coming yet? Is he coming yet? We've come up and made up things about Santa Claus and just taken them all over the place when, in reality, if we're going to play games with them, we should say, hey, you want to look for somebody? Don't look for Santa coming down the chimney. Look for your Savior. Look for the Savior of the world because he's coming back and he's going to be here soon. So they would, is he coming? There he is. I got some of you. I got some of you, right? This is what they would play. Here he comes. It is Elijah. At last he is here, because when Elijah comes, we know he must come first. The Messiah will be with us. So we wait not for his first coming. We know that Christ has come. But when we set out the cup of Elijah, we do it in anticipation because we know that Christ is coming back again. He has atoned for our sins, and he's still in the atoning process. He's still interceding for us. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, as we know that he did, he went to the right hand of the Lord and he sat down. And he awaits there, watching and governing and ruling. And I would like to say waiting, but he's outside of time and space, but that's how we understand it. Waiting for the proper time in history to come back and to redeem fully his people. So we are the betrothed of Christ, awaiting our full marriage back to our Savior. The fourth and final cup would be the cup of praise. And this would be a time that they would rejoice in the fact that they were God's people and that the Messiah would soon come. And so the fourth cup would go with the blessing as follows. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine and causes us to praise him for the great salvation in Jesus our Messiah. The Gospels tell us that after this, as tradition says, they sang a hymn and they went out into the night. And normally it would be a joyous time and a time of much rejoicing and much praising, probably lots of laughter and joking. But we know that it was from this place they went out to the night. They went to a special place. They went to the garden. And I'm sure that they were stuck in the mindset of trying to worship and praise in the way that they were used to. But they knew that something was wrong with Christ that night. They knew that something was different as he toiled with them. Now, I don't know, when you read the Gospels and you sit there and Christ comes back and says, you can't stay awake 1 hour for me. You go through a Passover Seder and have four full glasses of wine, right? None of these down here, four full glasses of wine, and then go into a garden in the middle of the night and you try staying awake, right? Gives you a little bit more sympathy for them. It was probably very difficult to be staying awake at this time. But nonetheless, they saw the toil, they saw the turmoil, they saw the stress that was on Christ's face, as scriptures allude to him sweating blood because it was so difficult. And this is where he says the prayer, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. It's important that we know this, and it's important we understand this, because every time that we have the Eucharist, every time that we do communion, that we do the Lord's Supper, I hope that you'll see it in this context, that there is a whole meal behind it. The entire Old Testament, a tradition that has been around for 3,500 years, where the God of the entire universe reached down into this small little piece of earth and said, I'm going to redeem these people for myself. The most powerful entity of anything ever, the most glorious thing, our God, our Savior, our King of the universe, has reached down into the world and redeemed a people for himself, and it is fully laid out within this meal. There's much more I could say about this, and I'd love to talk with you guys more often about it and share with you more often. And if you have questions, let me know. There's a pamphlet I have up here. I have lots of these sitting around. There's a good book I could recommend. This is a nice, easy pamphlet that you could take and take a look at it. But I hope that you guys will see that Christ is our Passover. Know that Christ is our hope. Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our King. He is our God. And that we anxiously await him. This isn't dead. This isn't ceased to happen. We still await him. Christ is coming back. There will be a time he will come back. There will be a time when this no longer has to be symbolically. There will be a time when we can do this and we can ultimately have the supper in heaven with our Lord and with our Savior. And so we wait now only by the hope that there will be the day that we see him face to face and he will wipe away every tear. And he will make every wrong, he will make it right. And we will rest in his glory and in his peace forever. Thank you, guys. Let me go ahead and just pray for you real quick, and Joe will close this out. Father God, Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for Christ. I thank you for your Passover, Lord. Make our hearts right before you, Lord. Help us to understand this. Help us to understand the truth of Christ. Help us to understand what you really accomplished on the cross, Lord. Humble us, Lord. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us strength, Lord. It's in your name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Russell. 2 years ago, I was able to go through a Passover ceremony with Russell that he led. Our gospel community group got together back then and went through the ceremony with him. And then, again, the leadership of the church went through the Passover Seder with him this past year. And to be honest, the first time I experienced it, I felt a little awkward. You know, it was so foreign to me. You know, we don't do this sort of thing in the evangelical church typically. But as I went through that Passover Seder for the first time, I'm looking at this going, my goodness, we as God's people today, we need to understand this stuff. I mean, month after month, we take communion, and yet we don't really understand the significance of the cracker, the unleavened bread. We don't really understand the significance of the cup and where it's embedded within this ancient memorial ceremony. I mean, there's such richness here, and I think it is of great value to us to at least be educated concerning this. You know, next week I'm going to deal with how we as Christians today should view the law, the old covenant, and how it applies to us today exactly. I do not believe that we as Christians are really bound to keep this Passover ceremony in the same way that Old Testament Jews were bound to keep it, being under the Mosaic covenant, under the law. But I also think, and I agree with Russell and my brother Phil and others who have a passion about this, it would be really foolish for us just to move beyond this and to not remember this anymore. In fact, there is really good evidence that the early church, after Christ died and was buried and rose again, they continued to observe this Passover Seder, but not in the same way they used to observe it, right? I mean, there are Jewish people today who observe this meal in the very same way that they observed it in the days of Moses, and it's an empty and it's a false Passover. Why? Well, because they do not acknowledge that Christ has come and has become the fulfillment of all of these things. It is a false Passover to them because although they're going through all of the symbolism and the ritual, they miss the substance of it. And so today, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Israel of God, as God's chosen people, we are able to approach something like this and go, my goodness, Lord, you have been accomplishing your plan of redemption for ages and ages. And Christ was not just some character who came on the scene one day and decided to start a religion, but instead he was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament predicted, right? My hope, church, is that as we continue to take the Lord's Supper month after month, that you will not forget this, that you'll hold that cracker in your hand and you'll say, oh, okay, I get it. This represents the body of Christ, and he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. And as you taste these things, there's something about it. You taste it, you smell it, you sense it. It's a really beautiful thing. Lord willing, we will have an opportunity for you to go through a real Passover Seder and to taste these things next year in some sort of way. We haven't worked out all the details of it, but we as a church, we've agreed, and as the leadership, we don't want to be legalistic and force people to observe these things. We're under the new covenant. We're not under the law. It's not old covenant Israel anymore. It's new covenant, and we're the church of God here. So we're not demanding that you do. We're not saying it's necessary for anything, but it sure is quite a learning experience. And it's a way to mark the year and to remember the redemption of God throughout the ages, you know, and how Christ is a fulfillment of it. It should be a beautiful thing come next April. So, Russell, I do appreciate you laying out the really good teaching for us. Certainly, he would love to talk to you more about this, as would I. It's a really beautiful experience, but very good. Now, my hope is that as I say the benediction, that we will go out from this place and we'll have fellowship together. You notice one of the things you didn't get to experience here is the fellowship. I mean, to sit around the table and to break bread and to have that time where you just talk about life and you talk about God and you talk about redemption. I mean, that's really at the heart of it. We need to do that now as the church, as we leave this place. So let me read the benediction to you. Now may you survey the mercies of God. May you be lost in wonder, love, and praise, so that through every period of your life, his goodness you will pursue until our Lord comes again and makes all things new. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here this evening, church.